Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.
Good morning, Peace Church. How many of you like sitting down at something like this? How many of you like sitting down at the table? Yeah? I hope so, because your average person is going to spend about 80,000 hours sitting at the table in the course of their lifetime. That works itself out to about 9 years that you're going to be sitting at a table holding a fork and a knife in your hand. So I hope you enjoy it. I think most of us do. So I have some fun food up here for us right now. How many of you are appetizers kinds of people? You know what I'm talking about? Like you go to the Mexican restaurant and how many of you judge a Mexican restaurant by the quality of its salsa? Can I get an amen and hallelujah? Yes, yes. If you want to know where to go, a little place called Lindo, Mexico, 28th Street. Just head down 28th Street and you're going to find the best salsa in West Michigan. Lindo, Mexico. I love the appetizer. Some of you, you're more like entree people. You're like, just let me save room for the enchiladas, right? And you love eating that. But then there are some of you, let's face it, all of food is just a precursor for dessert, right? And you can't eat just one of these. I got to be honest with you. I'm just going to be real. This place right here is a struggle for me. In fact, last week, Jen and I were driving the car, and she looked at me, and she said, "Food is your idol." I'm like, "What?" She's like, "Are you actually surprised by that?" Have you ever had someone say something to you and it just felt like a slap across your face? But the slap is not the slap of something that is false. It's the slap of something that's so obviously true, you don't know why you haven't realized it more often. I mean, the truth is, I love food. I love the way it tastes. I love the way it smells. I love combining different flavors. I love pairing foods with certain kinds of beverages. I love everything about the experience of eating good food. I take a lot of pleasure in it. And can I tell you what? That's not necessarily a bad thing. Amen? In fact, God wants us to find pleasure in food. The problem with us as human beings is that so often we find pleasure in all the wrong ways. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to stay balanced in our pursuit of pleasure. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one, right? I mean, have you ever found yourself eating and then eating and then eating and suddenly you go like, okay, I'm feeling a little bit full, and you stop, and 5 minutes later you're like, I'm gonna explode. Why is it that so often, if one is good, then two is better? And if two is good, then six must be better. And if six are good, then 15 is even better, right? It's like Lay's, you can't eat just one. Question, how often do you think about the connection between the way that you eat and your walk with Jesus? The truth is, Scripture has a lot to say about it. Scripture has a lot to say about pleasure and about joy and about the way that we go about eating. Because Scripture realizes something, that this is all about our spiritual life. And the truth is that God wants us to have a good life. That's why Jesus came and died. He said, I came that you might have life and you might have it to the full. God came into this world. Jesus came into this world so that we could begin to experience eternal life here and now. He wants us to have a good life. And part of that good life is pleasure. But the reality is that there are two paths that we often pursue towards pleasure. One is the path of vice, and one is the path of virtue. One is the path of sin, one is the path of righteousness, one is the path of gluttony, and one is the path of self-control. This morning, this is what we're going to be looking at. Self-control produces pleasure. Would you say that with me, whether you're upstairs or down in the venue? Say that with me. Self-control produces pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that you are at work in us, that you're moving us, that you're molding us, you're shaping us. Lord, you know that we're weak. You know that apart from you, we can do nothing. I pray that this morning you would use your word to touch our hearts. God, that we would clearly see the two paths that lie before us, Lord. One, the path of vice, one, the path of virtue, one, the path of gluttony, one, the path of self-control. And Lord, sometimes the path of virtue is counterintuitive, but it always leads to life eternal. So let us find the joy of pleasure in you along the path of self-control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So self-control produces pleasure. You already heard the passage read that's going to serve as kind of the central crux of our text this morning. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. This is what we read. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So here we see the critical nature of the virtue of self-control. And over against that, we have the vice of gluttony. And what we want to begin by focusing on this morning is this reality that gluttony is the enemy. Say that with me, would you? Gluttony is the enemy. Gluttony is the enemy. I want to make a couple observations as we launched into this. The first one is that we tend to minimize the sin of gluttony in our world today. I just think that's true. In fact, my bet is that for a lot of us, this is one of the first, if not the very first sermon we've ever heard addressing the sin of gluttony. Am I right? We just don't hear about it very much. It's not talked about a lot. It's minimized. But the truth is that the Bible talks about it a lot. In fact, we don't talk about it very much. And the other thing that we can say about the sin of gluttony is that it tends to be something that we think is a struggle for a very few rather than a battle that everyone has to face. And the truth is that gluttony is a battle that everyone has to face. Everyone has to deal with and everybody has to struggle with. If the Bible talks about it so much, and if it's such an important part of the Christian life, then why is it that we avoid it? Well, I can think of a few reasons. I think one of the reasons is because it's a sacred cow, right? We love our sacred cows. And one of the sacred cows of a good red-blooded American is that we love our meats, right? We love our eats. We love our food. Don't get in my grill about my food. I mean, we actually memorialize overindulgence in our country, right? It's something that we celebrate. It's something that we love. And so the idea that somehow we by stepping over the line of godly habits and self-control into the realm of overindulgence, this idea that somehow we're stepping over a line into the realm of sin, that's just something we just don't want to hear about. I think another understandable reason, and I think admirable reason for sometimes we're careful to talk about this issue of gluttony is because in our minds, in our limited way of thinking, we automatically think that if we start talking about gluttony, then we're picking on some people. But I've already said that gluttony is not just an issue for one person or another. It's an issue that all of us have to face. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that gluttony really doesn't have anything to do with body shape. Gluttony goes much deeper into the question of our souls. In fact, I guarantee you there are people who look like they survive on celery sticks and salad who struggle more with gluttony than people who look like they could put down an extra large deep dish Giordano's pizza, okay? The issue is, what is the nature and orientation of our souls? Which way are we pointed? I've already said we spend 80,000 hours, 9 years of our life sitting down at the table. Let me ask you a question. If we spend that much time in a certain arena, do you think the enemy wants to attack us within that arena? If that's such a part of our lives that we do it so much that we hardly even think about it, do you think that's a place where we're going to have to face spiritual struggle? The problem is that we somehow think that our spiritual lives stop at the dinner table, and that's just not true. Because every one of us has to fight against what Paul calls the flesh or the sin nature. And the flesh or the sin nature is that part of us that wants us to pursue our pleasures and give rein and give license to our appetites in a way that is unrestrained, in a way that is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And anytime we face that in any arena, whatever it might be, one of the things we have to realize is that when we give way to the sin nature, what we're doing is we're putting it on life support. Are you following me? Paul calls our sin nature the old man, the old person. It's like that monster in all the old horror movies. You think it's dead, and then it shows up again, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, he's like, I thought I dealt with that. I thought that was in the rearview mirror of my life. And then suddenly you see that old sin or that sinful attitude. It props up again. I thought I forgave that person. And then suddenly you're living in unforgiveness again. And okay, wait a second. Every time we cross over the line of self-control into overindulgence, into gluttony, what we're doing is we're putting that sin nature on life support and opening the door for it to have an impact on our lives in many other areas. Just consider the text that we looked at this morning again. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Think about that image. Isn't that a powerful image? A city that's been broken into and left without walls. In other words, when you let the walls of self-control down in your life, you open your life up to plunder. You open your life up to destruction. You open your life up to attack. Self-control, and scripture would say, especially self-control when we sit down for the simple things like eating, self-control are like the outer perimeter of our spiritual life. We need to erect the walls of self-control if we want to prevent the things that are most precious on the inside of our lives from being taken over and destroyed and plundered. Paul talks about that in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Jot that down and you can look it up when you go home. I'm going to read a selection from that. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. He writes this, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who wants to be an enemy of Christ this morning? None of us, right? Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And listen to this, their God is their belly. Say that with me. Their God is their belly. Say it again. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What's Paul telling us? Paul's telling us that the issue of our stomach, right? The issue of our belly, the issue of our appetites is intimately connected with the issue of our submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul's telling us that there are this group of people, and the reality is their God is their belly. Anytime that we're willing to sacrifice the call of God in our lives, anytime we're willing to sacrifice obedience on the altar of our appetites, friends, you know what? We've erected an idol in our hearts. When the walls of self-control come down, we see the power of unrestrained appetite. And what we discover is that our appetites are kind of like fire. It's really great when the fire is in the fireplace, but you don't want the fire on your living room floor, do you? Because then it brings destruction. And self-control provides the walls. Self-control provides the context. Self-control provides the controlling aspect that we need so that our appetites and our affections are aimed not towards destruction, but are aimed towards discipleship. That's why Paul connects this God of the belly with citizenship in heaven. Paul's reminding us that everything we do, whether we realize it or not, has something to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, I've already said it a couple times. We spend 80,000 hours of our lives, 9 years of our life, sitting down at a table. Do you think that might have some kind of spiritual implication? The reason that gluttony is so dangerous is because it becomes a casual aspect of disobedience in our lives, one that we rarely even consider or think about. We cross over from the realm of submission to the Lord Jesus, and we can say, I'm submitting to you in all these other things, Lord, except for this right here. And it becomes one that not only is acceptable, but it becomes one that we glory in, one that we laugh about, one that we celebrate. That's the danger of gluttony. It opens the door to unrestrained appetites. It lowers the walls of self-control. It takes us off the path of virtue, and it points us in the direction of what in the end are some destructive habits. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. So if that's what gluttony does, what about the path of virtue? What about self-control? I'm going to look at a few things. First of all, self-control brings protection. Would you say that with me? Self-control brings protection. We already saw in the text that we looked at that self-control, it sets up walls around our hearts. It sets up walls around our life so that the things that are important are safeguarded. And at the heart of it is the orientation of our lives. Are we obedient, submitting to the Lord, as Paul says, as citizens of Christ, who are submitted to the lordship of Christ? Or are we living for our bellies? Another person talks about self-control, the Apostle Peter. And he says this, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Say that with me. Be self-controlled. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's a couple things I want you to see about this. First of all, that there's a connection between our bellies and time. There's a connection between our bellies and time. When you're aware of what time it is, when you're paying attention to what time it is, that has an impact on how you structure and order your use of time. So for instance, right, like your boss says to you, okay, we're gonna do a time study this week. We're gonna do a time study on your work this week. I want you to keep an hour by hour log of all the work that you're doing. How many of you are gonna choose that week to take a 2-hour lunch break? Anybody? No, of course not, right? You're gonna make sure that you look as diligent as possible throughout that entire work week. Look at what Paul says. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, we're people who are not just living for this world. The world says, you know, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we don't live that way. We live as those who say the king is coming back, amen? And if a king is coming back, then I have more important things to live for than my belly. There's more important things to live for than self-indulgence. I have greater things for which I'm gonna give my life because I know the king is coming back. Those are the times that we live in. Second thing we want to see is that Peter tells us that there is a connection between our bellies and our knees. Here's what I mean. There's a connection between our life of the appetites and our life of prayer. Look at what he says. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Anybody driving down the road this winter and you hit a slick patch and you're like, Jesus, help me? Anybody? I had that happen the other night. I'm driving back and it wasn't me, but I'm driving back. It's late night on Thursday and I'm coming around the corner there on between here and Middleville, and I'm coming around that corner and there's this big old kind of plow truck coming, and behind the plow truck is this pickup truck that starts fishtailing right into my lane, like between me and the wall of the worship center away. And it's kind of one of those Jesus help me moments. How many of you know that we're more likely to pray Jesus help me when we're aware of our needs than when we're not? And one of the dangers of gluttony, one of the dangers of overindulgence, one of the dangers of meeting our appetites in the food of the world, one of the dangers of it is that it blunts our appetite for the presence of God. Let me just remind you of what I've been saying all along. There's nothing wrong with the pleasures of food. What's very dangerous is allowing those pleasures to become our ultimate pleasures. When we make our stomach our God, when we sacrifice patience and kindness and self-control on the altar of our belly, then we're going to become the kind of person who over time doesn't make prayer a priority. So self-control in the area of food, in the area of eating, has an ability to safeguard our life of prayer. It will make us people who recognize our real need isn't for that fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Our real need is for the presence of the Lord. And that leads us to the second thing we can say about self-control. There's this connection between self-control and hedonism. Anybody know what hedonism is? If you know your ancient Greek philosophies, right? Actually, these philosophies persisted up until the time of Jesus. There are these kind of two oppositional philosophical schools of thought in the Greek world. One was the school of Stoicism. And the Stoics said that the way to find peace is to ignore your physical appetites, to ignore your desires, and to reach this place of kind of just like zen-like detachment from the world, right? That was sort of the Stoic school. I'm reducing it down quite a bit. But then on the other side, there was the hedonists. And you know what the hedonist motto was? Let's have some fun. That was the hedonist mantra. It was like, let's enjoy ourselves. Let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I wonder which school of thought you guys would have fallen into. Anybody know which one you'd fall into? Maybe you swing back and forth between those two schools of thought, maybe? Well, listen, the truth is that we often think of Scripture, we often think of Christianity as something that in some way says, okay, we can't be the kind of people who live for pleasure. But can I tell you something? The opposite is true. One of my favorite thinkers, a pastor named John Piper, coined a phrase. The phrase was Christian hedonism. Now some of you, if you know that, that immediately you're like, wait a second, how do those two things fit together? Piper realized something that all of us should, and it's this, that the most pleasurable and wonderful thing that we could possibly hope to connect to is the life of God. And if you've connected to that life, you know this is true. And if you believe it's true this morning, say amen. There's nothing better. And the issue is not that we're too committed to pleasure, it's that we're not committed enough. The prophet Jeremiah talked about this. He talked about our desire and our pursuit of pleasure, and he said, you choose the wrong things. And if you step back a little bit, it's obvious just how much you choose the lesser rather than the greater good. What's less pleasurable rather than what's more pleasurable. In fact, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, and this is what he says. The Lord says to the people of Israel, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This image is powerful. I want you to get a picture of it in your head. On one hand, he has this picture of these ancient cisterns that they would have for the times when there wasn't rain. And these cisterns would hold rainwater. So imagine if those cisterns are sitting there long enough, what's that water like? It's like room temperature, right? It's tepid, it's stale, it's probably a little scummy on the bottom, this nasty water in these cisterns. And he says it's even worse, these broken cisterns don't even hold water, so half the time that you go to the cistern to get water, there's no water in the cistern. He said that's one side of the image. The other side of the image is this beautiful artesian spring that comes up from the ground, and there's this cool, refreshing water that's crystal clear. And what the Lord is saying is when you choose idols, right? When you choose the god of your belly, you're choosing to drink this old skanky water rather than this beautiful fresh water. Friends, one of the greatest mistakes we make about pursuing the Lord, one of the greatest mistakes we make when it comes to the choice between vice and virtue, is that we think somehow pursuing virtue is ultimate self-denial. And what the Lord wants to say to us is that's just not true. When you choose to say no and exercise self-control in the realm of the lesser, it's so that you might find the joy and satisfaction of the greater. That's why Jesus sat down with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And this woman who lives a life of sin, And what he says to her isn't, okay, here, let me give you the rule book that I have here for how to live your life. He says, I want to give you a spring of living water that's going to well up within you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you new life. And when we choose to exercise self-control, what we're saying is I don't want to overindulge in these things of the world. I don't want to make a god of my belly. I'm going to say no to this thing so I can say yes to something better. Because self-control produces pleasure. Would you say that with me? Self-control produces pleasure. And we all want pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. God made you to want that. God designed you for it. I mean, all you have to do is take a look at the biology of your tongue and your nose and your brain. And you know what you figure out is that God made us so that we would like the taste of food. He wants you to like it. He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to find pleasure in those things. He made you for it. I actually have multiple articles that I read on the biology of our taste system and how we process flavor. I wish I could sit here and read a few to you, but I think I'd bore you. It's fascinating. He made us for pleasure, but here's what we need to understand is that our physical pleasures are meant to be signposts that point us to a greater pleasure. And it's only when we learn how to discipline our lower pleasures that we can actually find the joy of the greatest pleasure of all, which is Him. The pleasures of this of our palate are like breadcrumbs along the path that lead us to the true feast of God's presence. God wants us to experience pleasure, but the problem is that, again, we find it so easy to pursue the path of vice, the vice of gluttony. And when we do, ultimately, we're left with displeasure. It's terrible. Anybody ever go to a restaurant that you really liked, and the first time you went, you're like, this is the best restaurant in the world, but then you go enough times, and you're just like, meh, wah, wah. You know what I'm talking about? Or you have your favorite dish. But if you had to eat that favorite dish seven times, eventually it would get old. Friends, let me just tell you something. Every single experience that this world can provide ends up there someday. No matter how good it might seem. Everything short of God Himself will lead you to that point of wah, wah. And even worse, here's what's even more dangerous, is that when we constantly give in to overindulgence, when we constantly give in to a spirit of gluttony, we actually burn out our capacity for true pleasure. Over time, one of the most dangerous things that can happen is that it's almost like we take a hot branding iron and we brand our own tongues so that we don't have taste buds anymore. Scripture calls it searing our conscience, so that we don't even have a taste for what is obviously greater. I mean, think about it. Just think about this world that we live in. There are a lot of people who are so addicted to playing video games that the idea of actually sitting down with the family and playing a game together doesn't seem like all that much fun. There are people who are so addicted to social media and to staying up to date that actually being social with a group of people is it's painful for them. They can't really do it. I mean, seriously, I know this is low-hanging fruit. I know it's easy to pick on. I just think it's so pervasive that we have to talk about it. But I mean, when's the last time you've been like in a restaurant or something like this, and you see a circle of people sitting down at a table, and every single person around the table is going. You know what I'm talking about, right? Choosing the lesser for the great, choosing the lesser rather than the greater. We've gotten so used to certain things that we our capacity to actually enjoy the greater, it's burned out of us. We can look and we can see this in so many different areas, so many different arenas. How many people are so addicted to pornography that they find intimacy impossible? Friends, that's a growing problem in our culture. And it's just one more illustration of the dangers of seeking pleasure in lesser things rather than in the greatest. We burn it out of our own lives. God loves that we find pleasure in food. It delights him. Why in the world do you think he calls the heaven, he compares it to a wedding feast, right? Because he knows we like to eat. He knows we love food. It's great. So how do we keep on the path of virtue and not fall over into the realm of gluttony? Ask yourself three questions as you eat. First, the questions would be how much and how come? How much and how come? How much? Teenage boys, and probably girls too, but I'm a boy, so that's how I know about this. Teenage boys love to eat. I can remember going on soccer trips, right? And we would just like, it was a big deal because we'd go on these travel trips, and I can remember there were no parents to tell us what to order or not to order. And so I developed a reputation for a little dish I liked to get at McDonald's called a Mountain O' Fries. That was literally what it was called, the Mountain O' Fries. All I did was order two extra supersized french fries and dump them out on the tray and cover it with ketchup. Yuck. My buddy and I, when we would get together, we'd order an extra large pizza and a family size bag of Cool Ranch Doritos. How many of you love Cool Ranch? Oh man, so good. A family size bag of Cool Ranch Doritos. Each. And those were the days when we worked hard enough and did enough stuff. I mean, it like literally didn't even touch your weight. You know, sometimes we get so obsessed with just eating and eating, we don't even think about what we're eating. And that leads you to the question of how. How are you eating? Are you just eating to eat? Or are you actually experiencing the pleasure God wants you to find in food? Last one, how come? Why are you eating? Now, some of you, you are blessed because when you're stressed out, you can't eat. I'm kidding. That's not a blessing either. I used to wish to be afflicted with that, but it's not my affliction. Why are you eating? Why are you standing in front of the cupboard right now? Why are you standing in front of the refrigerator? Why are you making that quick stop through the drive-thru? How come? Why? Anybody who looks into these things will tell you that a lot of times eating, and whether you show the signs of it or you don't, a lot of us use food to make up for other things, to avoid other issues, to look at issues within our own hearts of dissatisfaction. Or feeling a lack of control and purpose. Or, I mean, you can just fill in the blanks. And I'm not trying to get all Freudian on you this morning, but the truth is that a lot of times we're eating and we don't know why. And it leads us into the sin of gluttony. And we need to think about, why does this have the role it has in my life? And let me just say, I can't go down this path very far. Some of you may struggle on the opposite side of that coin. And your relationship to food is one of like this. And you don't have a healthy relationship with food. And you avoid it and you have some form of an eating disorder. And if that's you this morning, you need to hear that there is grace and God brings help. And if you haven't received some help and support, our church could help point you in a direction for that sort of issue. But on either side of that coin, whether it's overindulgence or it's a relationship to food that is allergic and afraid of food, at some level, there's something deeper going on in our lives. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how come? Why do I relate to food this way? The truth is that God wants us to be pleasure able. He wants us able to experience pleasure. He does. And food is meant to be one of those places where we can do it. And so this morning, I just want to leave you with three easy tips, right? If only it was that easy. I want to leave you with three just ideas for how to make food pleasurable and for that pleasure to be in right relationship to our discipleship. The first one is actually learn to enjoy food. I inevitably, whenever I get to a point where I'm looking like, okay, I'm out of balance here, it's almost always because I've gotten to the point where I'm just not thinking about what I'm doing, and I don't actually taste the food that I'm eating. I'm just eating. So stop. Enjoy it. Give God thanks. Say, Lord, thank you for this. And really taste what you're doing. That's one of the simple, easy tools. Another one, let me just give you another one. This is one that I think is really good that as Americans we almost never do. Practice self-denial. Earlier we saw there's a connection between our stomachs and our knees, right? That our prayer life is related to our eating life. Fasting is enjoined upon us not because God wants us to be spiritual masochists, but because he wants us to learn the joy of sometimes saying no. If you have a pet this morning, have you ever reached that point where the tables have turned and you realize suddenly that your pet has trained you? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like the pet knows exactly how to get you to stand up and walk over to the door and open the door for the pet. The pet knows exactly how to get you to scratch it in exactly the right place. The pet knows exactly how to get you to feed it when it wants to be fed, right? Friends, listen, our appetites can become like an unruly pet if we don't occasionally just say no. Finally, last thing. This is the one I want to leave you with this morning. We want to learn actually how to enjoy it. We want to learn how to say no and discipline ourselves. And here's the last one. When you eat, remember what's ultimate. When you eat, remember what is ultimate. First of all, remember that we are ultimately dependent on God, our Creator. Every time we come to the table to eat, it's an opportunity to remember and realize that God is God and we are not. I mean, think about it. God could have created us and designed our biology in some way that we didn't actually have to sit down and take the time to eat a meal. I mean, he could have made us like trees, you know what I mean? Like photosynthesis or something like that. That would have been kind of cool. But God didn't do that. God made us so that we have to spend 80,000 hours of our lives, 9 years of our life, sitting down, chewing food, swallowing food, eating food. Why does God do that? I think one of the basic reasons he does that is to remind us that God is God and we are not. We are dependent upon him. And every time we sit down, it's a little reminder how much we need God. If we need this meal, how much more do we need the life of Jesus in our lives? If we need the sustaining power of this food, how much more do we need the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? If this food is good and delicious, how much more pleasurable is the God who designed our mouth to taste the food and designed the food to be tasted? It reminds us that ultimately we're dependent on him. We also need to remember what is ultimate in this sense, we remember our ultimate destiny. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and you're saying, Pastor Adam, you're getting so spiritual about food. Why not? Why not make food one of the forging places of discipleship? Why not sit down to a meal and remember something? When I eat of this food, I'm reminded of my ultimate destiny, that I am destined for the wedding feast of the Lamb, that I'm destined to sit down in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so God, as I sit down to eat of this food, Lord, I want this food to be put in its place. I want this food to be given to me and given to me as a way for me to be energized so that I can go out to a world that desperately needs to hear the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. I want to be nourished here so that I can go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with others so that they can be nourished in the truth and so that they can join me that day when we sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb and we can eat to our heart's content without any fear of sin. That's why we eat. That's why God's given us the gift of food. May we find pleasure in it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the gift of food. We thank you for the gift of our bodies that you made us, Lord, to enjoy these things. And Lord, we also just want to confess that sometimes we just completely fail to realize that every part of our lives is spiritual, that everything we do has implications for our life with you. So Lord, help us connect the way that we eat with the way that we walk with you, Jesus. And Lord, even as we sit down to lunch today, let our hearts give you thanks that you are our ultimate treasure and the one who sustains. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,